This Raw Talk podcast is sponsored by our friends at Mortgage Express. We'd like to thank Alfonso Archuleta of Mortgage Express for supporting the music and ministry of M88. They're located at 3701 San Mateo Northeast at the corner of San Mateo and Comanche. Their phone number is 237-2460. It's the support of listeners and businesses like Alfonso Archuleta and Mortgage Express that makes the music and ministry of M88 possible. Thanks again to Mortgage Express and Alfonso Archuleta for sponsoring this episode of the Raw Talk podcast. Welcome to Raw Talk here on M88. As always, I'm your host, Yo. Thank you so much for joining us tonight as we take some time to talk about some things and really challenge you to think about why you believe what you believe. That's our main goal here on Raw Talk each week, and I appreciate you tuning in. Before we get to our very special guest tonight, I just want to take care of a little bit of business. First of all, I wanted to thank everyone who came out and helped support the station yesterday at the Roman Gold Creative M88 Golf Tournament. As always, we wouldn't be here without your guys' support. It's because of the listeners and our community that this station even exists, that you can even listen to a program like Raw Talk. So we appreciate all the listeners who came out and played in the tournament to support the station, and we certainly appreciate all of our sponsors from Roman Gold Creative, Southern Boulevard Automotive, Chick-fil-A, Jazz Girls, Southwest Airlines, the New Mexico Scorpions, and many, many others that contributed to make the golf tournament a success. So thank you for your support and for keeping M88 live and local and on the air to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We couldn't do it without you. And speaking of sharing the good news, that's exactly what we're going to do for the youth of New Mexico, the youth of Albuquerque, on August 3rd for the O2 Experience. Levi Lusco from Fresh Life, you just heard him a few minutes ago, is going to be here at Calvary of Albuquerque talking about the gospel and how we can remain sexually pure in a sexually polluted culture, and what God's plan for your sex life is. And that's coming August 3rd, the O2 Experience. And if you'd like more details, more info, all you need to do is log on to O2Experience.com and get all the information. Well, tonight we're going to talk with a very special guest. I'm very honored to have this gentleman on the program tonight. Lieutenant General retired Jerry Boykin is joining us tonight, a man who has had a very interesting career in the Army and also has had a very fascinating journey as a Christian. And it's just an honor to have him on the program tonight. He has served this country for well over 30 years as a member of the Army, taking on some of the most difficult operations that our country has had to do in defending our liberty to have faith, to express that faith freely. And so it is an honor and a pleasure to have General Boykin on the program tonight. And General Boykin, thank you so much for joining us this evening. I really appreciate you taking the time out to join us.
Well, thank you, Yo. Thanks for having me on your program, and I am really delighted to be with you.
Well, real quick, for people who may not be familiar with you, because I know not everyone who listens to Raw Talk spends a lot of time watching CNN, why don't you give everyone just a quick biographical sketch of who you are so they can kind of get familiar with you, and then we'll dive in and talk about some of your experiences in a little bit more of detail.
Well, thanks, Yo. I spent 36 and a half years in the Army, and most of that was in special operations, and I was one of the charter members of the Delta Force and ultimately commanded that organization, particularly during the events of the movie Black Hawk Down. And I ultimately commanded all of the Army's Green Berets and then finished my time in the Army as the Deputy Undersecretary of Defense for Intelligence. Now, what most people would probably remember if they think back to the 2003 time frame was I was the three-star general that was identified by the media as being a radical evangelical Christian who was trying to regenerate the Great Crusades and declare a war on the Muslims on behalf of Christianity. And, of course, that simply was not true. But nonetheless, for about a year, I was lifted up and criticized pretty heavily for my faith, and certainly for some things that I didn't say, didn't believe, and didn't do.
Yeah, that was a very fascinating part of your book, but it doesn't really come towards the end, and I do want to touch on that some more. But first, let's kind of establish a foundation here. When did you first decide to be a Christian, and what were the circumstances leading up to that decision where you decided, you know what, I am going to put my trust in God from this point on?
Thanks, Yo. That's a great question, and one that I really want to share with your listeners. I grew up in the church and was very aware of God's plan of salvation and God's calling on each person's life, but I rejected that. And I found that because of much of the legalism in the church, I couldn't live up to the standards that I felt the church was forcing, and so I just I really walked away from any commitment to God until about 3 weeks after I came in the Army as a young second lieutenant, and I felt I really felt God dealing with me. I felt the Holy Spirit encouraging me that God had a plan for me as a soldier, but one that would never be fulfilled unless I was truly ready to make a commitment to Christ and to dedicate my life to Him. And in a little bachelor officer's quarter room in Fort Benning, Georgia, I knelt down and prayed a prayer of repentance and asked Christ into my life. But, yo, I want to tell you something. For me, it was not the same experience it is for a lot of people, because I was then told by the enemy, and the enemy is Satan, I was told that I had blasphemed and it was too late for me, and I struggled for quite a while with the fact that I could not enter into the kind of relationship with Christ that I wanted, until my mother, who is in fact my spiritual mentor, looked me in the eye and she said, "That's the oldest trick of our enemy. Don't believe it, accept it on faith," and from that point on, I've been on a walk with Christ.
I thought it was very interesting as you were sharing that period of your life in your book, Never Surrender, that it was one of the first of many crossroads that you came to in your journey of faith, particularly how you described that you realized you'd reach a point where you were transitioning from just being a kid to really becoming a man, that you realized that here you were going into the Army, you had a young family, you had these responsibilities, you are no longer just in school and training, that suddenly life was becoming very real. And, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, I was reading between the lines, but it seemed like your decision was really, am I going to live this life and as adult on my own, or am I going to rely on someone else to help me carry the burden? And you chose to rely on God. Does that sum it up pretty well? I mean, is that how you felt about it at the time?
You're far more articulate than I am, Yo. That's exactly the way I felt. It was, do I go it alone with nothing but my own talents and instincts, or do I rely on an almighty, unfailing God? I chose the latter.
Well, I thought that was very encouraging, because I know a lot of young people today going through college, reaching the end of college, who are facing exactly that same type of decision. And in fact, with the type of world that we live in, many young people are facing that decision far earlier in their life, how they are going to live as an adult, how they're going to face their responsibilities. And knowing what you know after you made that decision and went through your career and the experiences you had, what would you tell people who are facing that choice right now? Maybe they're just starting college and they've already encountered that crossroads. Am I going to go this alone and rely on my own inner strength like the world tells me to, or am I going to make a choice to rely on someone else? How would you encourage them?
Well, I would encourage them not to waste a single day. You know, the fact is that we're in a very, very difficult world today, much more difficult than when I was in college, when I was a young man. This is a tough world we're in today, and there are many things happening, and there are going to be many more things happening scripturally. We know that in the coming years. And I would say don't waste a single day. Make that decision. What it doesn't mean is that you're going to be a perfect person. What it doesn't mean is that you will never make another bad decision or another mistake, nor do something that is sinful again. But it does mean that you have a father that is forgiving, and that has just, he has a storehouse of blessings for each of us who makes that commitment. And I say, do it now. Don't wait.
I like that advice. That's good advice. After you made that decision, I thought it was very interesting how quickly you touched on the idea about should Christians serve in the military. You had a young guy who came to you and asked the question, how can a Christian serve in the military when in the military you're trained essentially to kill? And I know that's a question that still comes up today, this idea of Christians serving in the military being a force that often has to use lethal force. How would you answer that question, even as it comes up still today, about this idea of Christians being in the military, especially when they're on the ground or in the air or wherever they have to serve on the front lines, where they might be forced to take another life?
Well, that is an issue that each of us has to reconcile with our Creator, and I had to do that at the very beginning of my military career. I believe, Yo, that this nation, the roots of this nation are unquestionably Judeo-Christian. Now, we support the freedom of religion, so you can worship as any religion that you want, but the roots of this nation are Judeo-Christian. I believe that God ordained the creation of this nation that we might be a light in a world of darkness. If you believe, as I do, that God ordained the creation of this nation, then you have to ask the question, then did he expect that non-believers would defend it? And I don't believe that. I believe that he expects those of faith to help defend this nation, because after all, he said to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, he said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. He was not saying that his kingdom would be built by the sword, but what he was saying, I believe, is that as followers of Christ, we would encounter physical battles. We would encounter physical enemies, and we are to fight not only the spiritual battle, but the physical battle. I see no inconsistency with Christians, people of faith, and serving this country and the people of this country in the military, even though the military is about winning wars, and wars bring death.
And I've always thought it was interesting how people always point back to the commandments and say, but the commandments say thou shalt not kill, when, you know, if you really take the time to look at it, it's talking about murder, which every religion, every culture admits is wrong. It's wrong to murder. And it doesn't really say that thou shalt not kill at all. It wasn't necessarily a call to pacifism at all. It was a moral obligation not to take a life wrongly. But at least my, you know, very admittedly unscholarly look into this, as my dad served in the military, and it's a question I was always curious about, I never saw any inconsistencies either with Scripture, insofar as it never struck me that God was saying don't kill anyone, he was saying don't murder anyone, which is obviously very different than from serving in the military. And that, at least that's how I came to that conclusion, was going back to the commandments and taking a look at that.
Well, I agree with you, and I think if you look at the early Hebrew translation, that's exactly what it said. But we also need to remember that after God gave Moses and the Israelites the Ten Commandments, he then told them to go into the Promised Land and to kill the Canaanites, to kill the inhabitants of that land. So the question is, was God contradicting his own commandment? No, he wasn't at all.
Right.
It is an issue of murder.
Now, when you were first screened for Delta Force, as I was reading in your book, Never Surrender, which, by the way, I really enjoyed, and I really appreciate you taking the time to share these stories, because at least for me personally, I found them very encouraging. I was very encouraged about some of your journey and the struggles that you faced. It helped put some of mine into perspective insofar as, well, you know, I've never faced anything quite like that, so I'm not really all that bad off. Not
yeah,
that I was
you.
Happy that you went through anything worse, but it helped keep my own struggles in perspective. But when you were screening for Delta Force, I thought it was very fascinating that as you were going through the psych exam portion of the screening, that the guy who was doing the test, the questioning, the psychologist, declared that you relied too much on God and not enough on yourself, and therefore he was going to recommend that you wouldn't make it into Delta Force. Looking back on that now, after your life and your career, how do you feel about what that guy said and his statement that you rely too much on God and not enough on yourself? I mean, how do you feel about that? Can you ever really rely too much on God?
Well, first of all, one of the fundamentals of that entire process was to find self-reliant people. Well, that's okay as far as it goes, but you know, part of that whole issue of self-reliance, in my view, is having some kind of spiritual foundation, some kind of base that helps you to be self-reliant. And my view of self-reliance was certainly totally different than his. But I think, you know, first of all, we have to rely on God. If we are people of faith, if we've made a commitment, we have to rely on God. Now, sometimes when God gives us directions that we don't really like, then we become very independent and choose not to follow what he's told us to do, and that's when we always get ourselves in trouble. But no, I don't think you can rely too much on God. There's also a issue of submission and being willing to submit to God's direction in your life and God's will in your life. But no, I don't think you can be too dependent on God.
Now, how did relying on God affect your decisions, affect how you were able to get through some of the more difficult moments in your career as a military officer? I mean, what sort of effect did that reliance on God have on you that you didn't necessarily see in the lives of some of your fellow soldiers who didn't have God to rely on?
Well, you know, I will tell you that, and I'm not being critical of people with
sure.
PTSD, because I think it is a real problem, but I will tell you, I believe the reason that I never suffered from that, and in spite of, you know, quite a number of combat situations and very difficult things, was because I relied on God, and I was able to put it into perspective and say, you know, I'm in God's hands. I'm where he's called me to be. I'm doing what he's called me to do. Therefore, he is with me, even though this situation is difficult, even though this situation is something that I'd rather not be in. I know that I'm in God's hands. So in that regard, I think reliance on God helped me to avoid what so many people are suffering. Now, I'm not saying that there are no Christians with PTSD. I think they are. But in my own personal case, and based on my personal relationship with Christ and my reliance on God, I think I avoided that. The second thing is, God is sovereign, and I used God to guide me in most of the major decisions that I made as a leader in the military. And in those decisions where I did not rely on him, I frequently made the wrong decisions. And part of that's a learning curve. But, if we have a relationship with Christ, then we need to put him at the center of our lives, and he needs to help guide and direct our decisions as well as our actions.
How surprised were you the first time you were asked as a member of Delta Force before you went on a mission to stand up in front of your fellow soldiers and pray? I know a lot of people would feel surprised to find out that happened, or it might still be happening today. But what was going through your mind the first time someone asked that? Because I know very often America seems to have this mentality that you keep religion and faith in a box, and it belongs at church, and on the practical day-to-day aspects, especially when it comes to guiding the course of this nation, we should be careful not to intermingle the two. And yet you talked several times, which is very inspiring to me, how before a mission, you prayed or someone else prayed, and you guys sang God Bless America. So how surprised were you the first time that happened, and do you think it's still going on, or is it not tolerated anymore?
No, I was very surprised, but also very pleased and very blessed to have the opportunity to pray with men before they went into a dangerous situation, into combat. Does it happen today? You better believe it. Let me tell you, the resistance to that doesn't come from those soldiers and Marines or sailors and airmen that are going into combat. The resistance doesn't come from them. Nobody says, hey, don't pray, I don't want to hear that. No, they pray. In fact, Stephen Mansfield has a wonderful book called The Faith of the American Soldier. And he talks extensively about that, and he tells about a story where he was going to ride with a convoy in Iraq, and they wouldn't move until a sergeant came along and prayed with each vehicle and blessed that vehicle. And so, no, it's still happening. You hear lots of stories of people that are praying before they go into combat.
I thought it was fascinating. One time I asked my dad what his favorite assignment of his career was, and he had a very varied career as an Air Force chaplain before he retired. And I'll never forget being so surprised that he said his favorite assignment was being over in Saudi Arabia and Egypt during Desert Storm. And he said the reason that was his favorite assignment was because he had never experienced ministry that was so fruitful, that it was like fruit was falling out of the trees right into his lap. Soldiers would just come up to him and ask to pray. They'd ask questions about life and death. They would ask questions about eternity. And it was such a fruitful time for him, and he felt so blessed to be there at that time, to be with the soldiers on the front line and help answer some of those questions. And, you know, they weren't the most ideal conditions when he was over there, and certainly we missed him while he was gone. I remember rather selfishly being kind of upset that he left when he did rather suddenly, and I missed him. But when he told me that, I was so proud that my dad would say that was his favorite assignment, to be there to comfort those soldiers. So let me ask you, from your own experience, what sort of impact does it have on a soldier to have someone who's bold enough to pray for a mission before they head out into a potentially life-threatening situation? Now, what sort of effect do you see that has on the men and women before they go into combat?
Well, you know, it's hard for me to say in my own personal case what effect, you know, my prayers had on them. But I got, I will tell you, you know, very honestly, I got a lot of very positive feedback from young men, primarily a few young women, because I was in special operations and we didn't have a lot of females. But I got very positive feedback from them about the whole idea of being willing to openly pray for them. Now, I think that you're going to see that the chaplains that are in the combat zones today are indeed exactly like your father. They're having the, in a spiritual sense, they're having the time of their lives, because they're touching young men and women who want truthful answers. They don't want what's politically correct. They want the answers. They want to know about spiritual things. And it gives them an opportunity to truly tell them in a very real way about Christ.
Let's jump forward to a time that I'm sure a lot of people are familiar with from the book and the movie, Black Hawk Down. Personally, I never watched the movie or read the book. I didn't really have a lot of interest. Your account was actually the most detailed account I had of that particular chapter in our military's history. And let me say, some of your descriptions of what took place there, I'm not afraid to admit it, I cried. I got choked up as I was reading about some of your experiences there, and I thought it was very brave of you to be so honest how that experience was one of the defining moments of your faith, a point at which you came to another crossroads where you had to decide if this faith in God was real or if it had all been just a lie, if it wasn't working. And I know so many people come to that same point, not necessarily in the extreme circumstances that you did. How did that experience there in Somalia test your faith, and how were you able to overcome your doubts and questions? How were you able to find some answers to help you continue with your faith in God? Because I know a lot of people would have similar questions for some of the trials that they're facing that are causing a crisis of faith.
Well, you know, that was a very difficult time, as you've already identified. I reached the point after losing, I really lost 16 soldiers that were under my command, under my leadership. They were not all members of Delta, but they were part of the task force that I was commanding. And I lost 16 of them and another 76 wounded. And the carnage was terrible. And as you know, in the book, I described the scene of a 5-ton truck coming back after the Battle of Mogadishu, back into our base on the airfield there, and with dead on the bottom and wounded on top of them. And when they dropped the tailgate, the blood poured out the back of that truck, and it broke my heart. And I really sat down that evening after we had gotten everybody medevaced out and had their wounds taken care of, and I sat down and began to cry, and I just the more I cried, the more angry I got, and I got angry with God. And I just simply said, there is no God. And this is, for 23 years now, I've been living a lie. There's no God. Now, I just want to be very clear that I believe that everybody comes to a crisis of faith at some point in their spiritual walk, where they either wonder if there really is a God, or they say, God doesn't care about me. God's not listening to me. But the moment I said, there is no God, I truly felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And the Holy Spirit said, if there's no God, there's no hope. And I knew that that was absolutely correct. I struggled for a long time. I said to the Lord in that moment of desperation, Lord, I don't understand what happened here. And I opened my Bible and I said, God, give me scripture. I need something directly from you. And I opened my Bible. I looked down. And my eyes fell on Proverbs 3:5, which says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. And it was God's way of saying to me, you can't understand this, but you have to trust me. And I continued to struggle with why all of that happened. I don't understand why it happened today, but what I will tell you is that in recovering from that, I've been able to be an encouragement to others that are going through similar types of things that really cause them to question God, to question God's very existence. And you know what? It's okay to do that, because we have a loving God that forgives us of those things the very moment that we say, Lord, I am sorry.
You know, there's a lot of people, I'm sure, with what's been going on in the world today, with our military serving overseas, who have similar questions because of loved ones lost in combat or wounded in combat, being wounded themselves. And what sort of encouragement, especially for the families on the home front, would you offer them when they come to that point where they question, is there a God? Why would God allow this? How could this happen if there is a loving God? I mean, you experienced it firsthand. What kind of encouragement would you offer for people who are facing that same type of situation?
Well, what I would encourage them to do is, first of all, to join forces with other people of faith so that they don't feel isolated and they don't feel alone, because there are many times when we simply need the encouragement, the strength and the prayers of fellow Christians, and when we've lost a loved one is one of those times. And I would encourage them to get to surround themselves with believers that will help to encourage them and lift them up, and most importantly, to pray for them. The second thing I would point out is that we are in a spiritual battle. Life is about a spiritual battle. And people that don't understand that really need to contemplate what that means. The Bible is very clear that we are in a spiritual battle every day. Iraq, Afghanistan, there are spiritual battles going on there, but there are spiritual battles going on here on the streets of America. And as believers, we're in a spiritual battle. There is a story in the book of Judges where the Israelites went up against the Benjamites three times. The first two times, they lost 40,000 people, and God told them to go all three times. And after losing 40,000 people, the third time they went into battle, they were victorious and totally destroyed their enemies. I say that because God never said there wouldn't be casualties in this battle, in this war that we fight. He never promised us there would not be casualties. The only thing that we as believers can do is make sure that we are ready for the day that we will stand before Christ.
I really liked, as I was going through your story in the book, Never Surrender, how it seemed, and maybe I'm misinterpreting how you're explaining things, just how pragmatic your faith in God often was. We're going through the Truth Project right now from Focus on the Family, which talks about what is truth, understanding what it means to have a biblical worldview. And one of the questions that it asks that it seemed was echoed in many of your stories, one of the questions that we're taught to ask in the Truth Project, which, by the way, is put on by Focus on the Family, in case people are curious, and we are doing those studies as a radio station.
It's a wonderful study, too, by the way. I've seen it.
Yeah, and I've really been enjoying it. It's challenged me a lot. And if you'd like to learn more about that, you can visit m88.org or truthproject.org, but this is not about that. Anyway, one of the questions that they ask is, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And it seemed many times in your career, you came up against that question and you answered, absolutely, I really believe that what I believe is real. When you were recovering from being wounded, I think it was in Grenada, and another time not long after Somalia, when you were praying for one of your friends to recover from being wounded, it just seemed like you were very pragmatic in how you just believed that God would do what he said he would do, that God was really there and that he was really watching out for you. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of it in those terms, that you really believe that what you believe was really real. But how did you approach God when it came to seeing him act in your life, when God would intercede in what was happening with what was going on around you? For instance, when you're recovering from being wounded, you just seemed very pragmatic and saying, well, God's going to heal me, and that's the end of the story. I mean, how did you come to those types of conclusions that you could just trust God to do what he said he was going to do?
Well, you know, in fact, I was speaking down in a church in Charlotte today, and I kind of talked about this same issue with the folks there. You know, we have to make sure we maintain two-way communications with God. On the one hand, we have to pray, but on the other hand, we have to listen and wait for God to answer. And he'll answer us in the scriptures. He'll answer us with the still small voice in our spirit, and he'll answer us through other people and other ways. We've got to listen. And when God tells you he's going to do something, as he told me when I was wounded, I was severely wounded with a 50 caliber round through my chest and shoulder. And they said, you'll never use your arm again. And in fact, they wanted to take my arm off. And in my prayers and in listening, God said, I'm going to heal you. I knew that it was the voice of God. I was convinced of that, and I never doubted. I never looked back. Now, it's not to say that I haven't had periods of great doubt from time to time. But you have to listen. You have to be willing to listen to what God is trying to tell you. And so, yes, in my walk, I've had many successes in hearing God and relying completely on God. And then I've had failures, like in Mogadishu, where I just simply said, there is no God. But that's our Christian walk. That's what it's about.
Eventually, you reached a point in your career, and this is probably where most people might be familiar with you, where suddenly your faith in God, your reliance on God, almost seemed like a liability. And I'll be honest with you, I was ignorant to that whole affair. Apparently, I wasn't watching CNN at the time. I was probably watching the Cartoon Network more often than CNN, so I apologize. But after reading through your book, I found that, you know, frustrating and intriguing at the same time, that after all of these years, suddenly it was a problem for you to be a Christian. How did that come about, and why do you think that eventually became an issue?
Well, it became an issue because I'm a Christian, and there is a bias in this country that is increasing against Christians, particularly Christians in positions of authority. Then that's just a simple fact. Most people would say it's my opinion, but I think it's a fact. Right after 2001, I was commanding the Special Warfare Center at Fort Bragg, which was training all the young men that were going off to war. And I knew that I could not be on the battlefield with them, but I knew that what I could do is go and encourage moms and dads around the country. And I was asked to speak at quite a number of Christian churches and prayer breakfast and that type of thing, and to help people to understand what was happening and encourage them, and I did so. I went and spoke at churches in different places, and I explained that the real battle was not the physical battle in Iraq or Afghanistan, but it was a spiritual battle that we were all part of, and that we could all help to win it by praying for our leaders and praying for our young men and women that were fighting. And of course, much of that was taken out of context, and the things that I had said were exposed in sound bites and then explained in ways that made it sound like that I was trying to start a new crusade against Islam, and that just simply wasn't the fact.
And when I was reading about that portion of your life, it seemed like that was a period that affected you almost as much as your time in Mogadishu. That here you were being questioned for being a Christian despite your 30 years service and doing that very faithfully. Again, the question comes up, how were you able to persevere through that? Because I know it's not uncommon for Christians today in their workplace to face a similar type of, I guess you could call it persecution, that because you're a Christian, we're going to make life difficult for you. And you can't have your Bible out, and you don't say a prayer before your lunch. You know, all these types of silly little rules that often seem aimed more at Christians. Where did you find the strength to face that? Because I know that those were attacks, well, I don't know, but I got from your book that you felt like those were attacks of a very personal nature that seemed to be almost assaulting your honor, taking on your dignity. How did you persevere through that, and what was the outcome of that?
Well, I'll tell you, that was probably the most difficult period of my life. And I actually reached the point where I just said to God, you know what, I just don't want to go on. And the time that I actually said that was after the President of the United States stood in the Rose Garden and distanced himself from me and basically rebuked me to the entire world. And that was sort of the end for me. And I just went home and said, God, I'm ready to go. I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to endure this anymore. I'm totally humiliated. I'm beaten down. And I just want to go. And God rebuked me, and in my spirit, I felt God saying, you know, get up, get your armor on, and get back in this battle here. I've called you for this, I've prepared you for this, and this serves my purpose. And when I finally got beyond the point of feeling sorry for myself and being so miserable, I opened my eyes and started looking around, and I realized that God had encamped literally an army of believers around me. I mean, there were people around me that had really come along beside me and were praying for me and encouraging me and supporting me. And probably the most important person was my wife, who was just a tremendous encouragement to me. And so I say to people, as I did today in the church I was speaking in, that's what a helpmate does. She's more than a wife. She's a helpmate. So I had periods of weakness, but I was surrounded by such a powerful army of believers that I couldn't stay down for very long.
It's funny how you describe that, because just today at our church, we were talking about the story of Elijah and how on Mount Carmel, he had this amazing victory over all these false prophets. And then immediately after that, evil Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. and he freaks out, heads out into the desert, and basically had a similar type of reaction. That's it. I'm done. I don't want to live anymore. Just end it now. This is pointless. This is useless. I'm the only one, and I don't want to do it anymore. And, you know, God took care of Elijah, patched him up, encouraged him, told him, get back up on your feet, and then, you know, basically told him, get over yourself. I have thousands more who have not knelt to these false gods. You're not the only one, and you need to get back into the battle. And it just struck me just now as you were talking how similar that was, what you were describing, to what happened with Elijah, and I'm sure happens to a lot of people. I mean, sometimes we get so self-absorbed with our own problems that we forget to see what's going on around us. I thought it was fascinating how you mentioned that, I'll actually let you explain it, but about the producer who asked you to pray for someone who had cancer and how that was kind of a wake-up call for you. How did that all come about, and how did it kind of snap you out of that there's more problems going on than just what you were facing?
Well, that producer, it was actually the Pentagon correspondent, David Martin with CBS, who asked me to pray for his producer. And the day that I was investigated, I asked for an investigation, and the day they gave me the preliminary investigative report, it was devastating. I was charged with five very serious charges, and this was, of course, it was preliminary, but they gave it to me to review. I was charged with five very tough charges, and I left my office to go home and let God know how disappointed I was with the way he was handling this. And on the way out, I ran into David Martin, and he said, I want to introduce you to my producer. And he introduced me to this woman that I had been praying for, and this very, very kind and lovely woman came up and said, I want to thank you for your prayers. I'm cancer-free now, and I'd like for you to pray for my brother who has inoperable prostate cancer. And I felt so guilty because I had tried my very best to avoid running into him that day so I could go home and let God know how disappointed I was with the way he was handling this investigation. And I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, I've got you covered. I've got you surrounded with a whole army of people, and this woman needs your prayers. Mm. Now be obedient. Mm. And, boy, it just changed my whole attitude.
Yeah, I thought it was very touching to hear that story, because I know so many, I'm the same way. I get so absorbed with my own problems, and then you hear about other people who have problems. And one of the things that we're often taught at our church is that we are blessed so that we can be a blessing to others. God takes care of us so that he can then use us to help the people around us, to help take care of them. And so often we forget that God is taking care of us, and it goes back to that question. Well, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that God's going to take care of you like you promised? Because if you do, then your problems are God's problems. He's big enough to handle them. You can go and help someone else. You mentioned earlier how you said that we've reached a point in our culture where Christianity is more often a liability than it is something that helps us out, and that's what you faced towards the end of your career. Why do you think our culture has reached that point? At what point and for what reason did we get to where we're at, where a military commander who believes in and relies in God can be seen as a liability? And more importantly, what can we do about that?
Well, first of all, let me answer your second question first. I think what we do about it is, as Christians, as the body of Christ, we get back in the battle. There are too many Christians that are happy to sit on the pews of the churches and feel very secure in their own salvation, but they're not doing a whole lot to battle against this enemy that we confront. And I think that what we do about it is we get energized and we get off the pews and we get in the battle. And there are many ways to do that, and every church needs workers, and as intercessors and mission workers, there are many, many things that we can do to get in the battle. Now, why are we that way? I can only say to you that I personally believe that our enemy has intensified his efforts against this country, because at the end of the day, we are still a light in a world of darkness. We are still fundamentally a Christian nation that supports the right to worship any way you want, but at the heart of this nation is still the Judeo-Christian ethic. And that makes us a target of the enemy. And I think that we have there's a bit of decadence that has crept into our society. There's a bit of overindulgence. There's a bit of ignorance as to what we're up against here, and many people don't take it seriously, including people in the church. And then, if I may say, quite frankly, since this is raw talk,
yes,
Christians have been their own worst enemy. Mm-hmm. With some of the things that we've seen go on in the Christian world and in this country, and not holding each other accountable and not calling people on some of the things that they've done that have worked against the cause of Christianity, I think has been a terrible mistake, and it has in many cases simply made Christianity almost a joke. And I think it's time for Christians to get very serious about what we're doing.
What would you say for young people who are, you know, going through college, they're facing a culture that is steeped in postmodernism, everything's relative, there are no absolutes, science is a fact, and it can prove that faith in God is childish. And there's this constant onslaught. Most of it seems to be aimed towards the younger generation. How would you encourage them to be equipped, to be prepared, to never surrender in the battles that we're facing in our culture, especially on the front lines of the younger generation who are absolutely getting pounded by the culture, by the society that we live in? And from what I've seen in my skirmishes on the front lines in the culture wars, is very intimidating for a lot of young people today. They don't know how to make their stand. How would you encourage them from a military standpoint in your long career to take a stand and never surrender?
Yeah, you know, there's one fundamental thing that we all need to do in today's environment, and that is we need to go back to the Word of God. I'm glad that there are many modern translations of the Bible. It makes it a whole lot easier to understand, for me at least. And I would say you have to go back to the Word of God. The secrets of Christianity are all there. The secrets of God's love and God's grace are there. And the secrets of how to live are all embedded there in that book. So if we don't do anything else, we've got to go back to the Word of God. It's all laid out right there. And then we have to accept it on faith. And faith is something that's very difficult. I am not one who believes there are many ways to heaven. I am not one who believes that there are many gods. I believe there is one way. And I believe that today, in this postmodern era, that the prevailing theology is that truth is whatever you make it, and that there are many ways to get to the same place, and that's simply not true. But if you go back to the Word of God, it is just as powerful today as it was when it was written. It has all the answers, and we've got to encourage people to keep going back to that. And we've got to continue to encourage our youth. There are many things in life today that distract them from what is fundamental to a life filled with joy, and that is a life with Christ. So we've got to keep bringing them back to the Word of God.
And I liked how throughout your story in Never Surrender, you pointed out that's exactly what you did when you were facing some very difficult situations. Very often you pulled out your Bible to find the strength to carry on. And that was encouraging to me. And so thank you for including that so often in your stories. And again, thank you for being so honest. I really was touched and inspired how you were just honest and upfront with both your successes and your failures as you described your career as a military person who believed in God, and it was really touching to me to read that, someone who is willing to be honest even with their doubts, and that was special for me. I can't explain why, but it touched me. And you recently were over in Israel, I believe, for a prophecy conference there in Jerusalem. Had a chance to speak there to people who are gathering in Jerusalem as it continues to appear that this world is rapidly approaching how the Bible predicted the end times would occur. What was that experience like, and what did you take away from that experience?
It was a wonderful experience. As you know, we were there with Joel Rosenberg for his Epicenter conference, and it was a wonderful experience. Anytime you can go back to the hometown of Jesus Christ, it's a tremendous blessing. What we did come away with was a reaffirmation that Christ is coming. It's not going to be that long. No man knows the hour or the day, but there are too many prophecies that have already occurred. Jerusalem is truly the epicenter. God will eventually reign there, and we came away with a tremendous burden to support the people of Israel, to help prepare the way for Christ's return there. And what a wonderful blessing it was to be there and with so many people from Calvary Chapel and with Joel Rosenberg, but you can't go to Israel without being blessed.
Mm-hmm. One of my fellow DJs here, Steve Ryman, really liked how you concluded your talk, as you talked about you wanted to, and correct me if I'm wrong, I'm repeating this secondhand, that you wanted to make sure that when you got to heaven that you were there in your spiritual armor, and that spiritual armor was well used, and that you had fought the good fight. What was the inspiration for sharing that with people there in Israel?
Right before we went to Israel, I was speaking at a men's conference in Fredericksburg, Virginia. This was only 4 days, but 3 days before we went to Israel, as a matter of fact. And as I was praying during the praise and worship service, I was asking God what he wanted me to share with these men. And he said, I want you to share this with these men. And what he said was, everybody that thinks that they're going to stand before Christ at the gates of heaven with a white robe and singing Abba, Father, and Alleluia and Amazing Grace, and say, Lord, I'm here because of your grace, and I've served you, and I've been at church every Sunday. He said, that's not what I want. He said, what I want is I want you to come crashing into that gate. I want you to be slipping and sliding, and when you stand before me, I want you to have blood on your knees, and I want your breastplate of righteousness to be ragged, and I want your sword to be dull. I want the point of your spear to be broken. And I want you to say, look at me, Lord, I've been in the battle. Hmm. And that's what that's what life is about. We are in a battle. And I was inspired to share that with people in Israel as the finale to my talk there.
Well, it left quite an impression with many people who were there, who I work with, so I know they really appreciated you sharing that. We're talking with Lieutenant General retired Jerry Boykin, author of the book Never Surrender, a fascinating story about his own life and some of the crossroads he faced, especially in his faith as he went through his military career. So, General Boykin, to wrap things up, what's one final thought that you would like to share with everyone, and where can people go to find out more about you if they'd like to learn more about you and your journey?
We have a ministry called Kingdom Warriors, and our website is kingdomwarriors.net. Please go to the website. You can see where I am speaking. We'll be out in Albuquerque in October there at Calvary Chapel. And that tells you about our ministry and what we're trying to accomplish in our ministry. And I would say, as a final thought, I would simply say this to people. Christ is coming soon. I don't think there's any question. And we are all going to be accountable at some point for what we do or do not do. And as I said earlier, don't waste another day. If you don't know Christ, today is the day of your salvation. And if you do, get off the pews in those churches and get in the battle.
Well, General Blaiken, thank you so much for joining us tonight, and I'm looking forward to having you come out in October. As you mentioned, you'll be here at Calvary of Albuquerque, and I know that a lot of people around here who saw you in Jerusalem are looking forward to that as well. And your book, Never Surrender, again, a fascinating read. I really enjoyed it. And again, like I said, there's a few points where I was a little teary-eyed myself. I'm not afraid to admit that. It was got me right there. So General Boykin, thank you so much for joining us. And just hang on just a moment, and I'll bid you adieu here in just a moment personally after I wrap things up, all right?
Okay, yo. God bless you, and God bless all of your listeners.
All right. Thank you. That's General Jerry Boykin, author of Never Surrender. A fascinating read about a man in the military and his faith and some of the trials and tribulations that he faced. And for me, it was just inspiring as he concluded just now as a reminder that it's up to us to fight the good fight as Christians. We're all engaged in a battle, and how easy it is for us to forget that and the culture that we live in. But sooner or later, that battle's going to come, whether we realize it or not. And if we aren't prepared, we're going to get swept away. And I don't know about you, but I personally want to be prepared. And as the general shared, to show up in heaven, battle weary and worn, because I fought the good fight. And part of the way that you can do that is, you know, equip yourself. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? There's lots of ways where you can engage and be a Christian who helps shape the culture, engages the culture. One of the ways is with the Truth Project that we're doing. Steve-O's going to be doing one of those later this year. Our buddy Steve Ryman for KNKT is going to be doing one here very, very soon. If you want to find out, and lots of churches here in Albuquerque are going to be a part of that. It's a comprehensive study and having a biblical worldview and what that means. One of the ways that you can engage in the battle is know what you believe as a soldier of God's kingdom and what tools are at your disposal to engage in warfare. And the Truth Project is just one of many ways that you can engage that. Learn more about the Truth Project, truthproject.org, or you can go to m88.org. It's going to wrap things up next Sunday. It's the O2 Experience. Levi Lusko is going to be here sharing about God's plan for salvation and your sex life. And here on Raw Talk, we'll be talking with Lenny Heitzik and Penny Pierce Rose and a new study of Bible studies that can also equip you and help prepare you to engage in warfare. And so we're looking forward to having them on Raw Talk next Sunday. Thanks so much for joining us this evening as we talked with our very special guest, General Boykin, author of the book Never Surrender. Fascinating read. We really appreciate his time. I appreciate you joining us tonight. Have a shway evening in the Lord.
When I die, what will they say about me? Will the work that I've done be enough to help someone when I die? Will I draw men's hearts to you at the setting of the sun? Wanna hear you say, well done, when I die.